Tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 6 tonight. When we left off last time, we had finished chapter 5, and we looked at verse number 48. Could you imagine sitting there listening to Jesus teach this great sermon on the Mount, and then he gives the words that are given there for us in chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I imagine a lot of people walked away at that point. What kind of standard are you setting that we're to be as perfect as God? I mean, even the most self-righteous Pharisee would scoff at that kind of teaching. We're to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Was Jesus kidding when he said that? It's in the imperative. So he says, be ye perfect. You're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And really what he was saying is, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of heaven unless you're perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's a pretty shocking statement, isn't it? I mean, it really raises the bar all the way up to heaven. And what was Jesus alluding to? What was he preparing these people for? He was preparing them for the cross, wasn't he? He was preparing them for the fact that no one's perfect, and that for them to make it to heaven, they're going to need the cross. Now, he doesn't mention the cross here yet. He's a while away from the cross. But what he's trying to show them is that nobody meets the standard of God. Nobody in their own self-righteousness is ready for the kingdom of heaven. And so right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this great statement, gives this great imperative, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know what? And he is exactly right. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, by one offering, we have been perfected forever. Those of us who are being sanctified, those of us who are being made saints, we're not there yet, but by one offering, we have been positionally made perfect. You are perfect in God's eyes. You can't get any better. You're not going to get any better than what the blood of Christ, the righteousness of God that's been given to you, what you are in Christ. And in heaven, that's who you're going to be 24/7 for eternity. You're going to be absolutely perfect. But now, hey, we still have the flesh, and the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And so we don't always live out this perfection, do we? But at the very least, it should mark the standard that he sets here in the Sermon on the Mount should mark how we live, at least how we want to live. You know, more importantly than anything else, don't you want to live out these principles that Jesus has given us here in the Sermon on the Mount? If you don't want to live them out, then you probably aren't born again. But once you're born again, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And at some point, you will be filled. And we're given God's perfect righteousness, and one day we're going to experience that perfect righteousness on a practical level. But up until then, that's who we want to be, and that's what we strive for by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that will not make you perfect is if you're a hypocrite, if you're a religious hypocrite. And so someone who's insincere in their religious activity, someone who does their religious activity in order to impress others, that you might look really good on the outside, but you're not impressing God. And that's the area he's going to address next, as we come to chapter number 6, right there after he says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, what he's really saying, he's alluding to now, as he goes into chapter 6, is, hey, just because you think you're perfect or you act like you're perfect in, before others doesn't mean necessarily you're perfect. What matters? God sees what? He sees the heart, and that's what matters. And thank goodness he sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's what matters. He sees my perfection in the goodness and righteousness of Christ that has been given to me because I've received the gift of salvation that, that he made a way for me on the cross. So let's go to verse number 1, and he's going to talk about hypocrisy. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your good works, before men. Now you do them before men, but not to be seen by them. And that word to be seen there is the Greek word from which we get our English word theater. So he's saying you're not on a stage, you're not doing your good works as an actor. You're doing your good works before God. And so if you're doing it for any other reason, to be seen by man, then it is hypocrisy. As Samuel told Jesse when he was looking at those sons, he says, God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at our hearts, and he looks to see if the good things that we do, he looks to see what our motive is. Is our motive love for God? Is our motive love for our fellow man? Then, hey, bingo, you're right there. But if our motive for our charitable deeds is to be seen by others, if it's our pride, then, hey, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Is there any danger of that for the Christian? Of us doing our works for to be seen by men? Oh, yeah, big time. If you say there's not any danger, then you've already made yourself a liar, because there is a lot of danger. I mean, we reek of pride, don't we? I mean, we want to be seen. We want to be recognized. We want to be significant in this world. I mean, we're pressed into that everywhere we turn. I mean, we're living a competitive society, and we want to be the best we can be in the eyes of others, not so much in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of others. And so our pride sets in all the time. He says, therefore, verse number 2, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? Their reward is the glory from men. They don't get any glory from God, and they don't receive any eternal rewards for that. They have their glory from men. You know, in that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the other people, not necessarily just them, but the richer people, they would go out into the city square with a silver trumpet, and they would blow that trumpet, and all the poor beggars would come there, and then they would have this bag of coins, and it wasn't denarii, it was probably mites, like the widow's mite, like pennies. And they would cast these pennies to the poor people. And what was their motive? Was their motive to, I mean, they blow the trumpet? This, oh man, look at so and so. He's going to give to the poor today. Isn't he something special? I mean, he's really a great guy. And they'd blow the trumpet, and then they would pass out their little crumbs to the poor people, and everybody would think, man, what great guy that guy is. You know, I've run across some people like that in my day too. Talk about people who do their deeds, their charitable deeds, they give to people, they help people out, only when they can be seen, only when they can get notice. I mean, we've had people in one of the churches I pastored, I'm not going to name any names, but there was this one particular person, I mean, a very, very generous person. I mean, he was all the time giving to he see a need. He had helped that person out, but he made sure that everybody knew what he was doing. In essence, he was doing what? He was blowing a trumpet. Da 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 da. I'm about to give some money now. I'm about to help this person over here. And if you said something about that and said, hey, maybe you ought to do that a little more discreetly, then they wouldn't give. And so we have to be, I mean, when I see things like that, it makes me want to throw up, and I think maybe it makes God want to throw up too. But hey, we all have that kind of heart. We all, you know, that's why we have a little box back there in the back. Now, if any of you come in here and you blow the trumpet as you put your money in the box, then you're in trouble. But we keep that box back there, and we all give incognito, don't we? As nobody knows what, I don't know what you guys give. You don't know what I give. I mean, the flesh says, man, let me tell you what I give. Or let me tell you what I don't give. But the flesh says, you know, the flesh wants to, you know, you want credit. More than just a tax deduction, you want credit from people. Man, nobody's seeing this. Well, guess what? The Lord sees it, doesn't he? And that's where our reward is. Our reward is with the Lord. I believe that if you want to help somebody out, you do it incognito. If you want to help somebody out, then put some cash in an envelope and mail it to them, and tell them this is to God bless you, and this is, and don't sign your name, and this is to help you out, or give the money to if you see a need and you see somebody needs some help, give the money to somebody in the church and one of the elders. And we only have one elder, so that'll be David. But you give the money to David, and then we'll write the check to that person. It'll come from the church. But you ought to be willing to help people without getting any notice for what you've done. And it is a real danger for all of us. And then you'll be rewarded by God. And that's who you want to be rewarded for by. All right, now he gets into a really touchy subject, and that's the subject of prayer. And you would think, man, just, you know, no matter how I pray, God's gonna be excited about the fact that I'm praying. Is that necessarily so? No. I mean, our prayers, again, pride comes into play in our prayers too, doesn't it? I mean, if we want to be seen, we want to be noticed, and so we have to be real careful about how we pray, and especially in public prayer. And he's going to address that here in the next few verses. In verse number 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Their reward is what? They're recognized by man. Their prayers are not recognized by God. Now, in that day, I mean, they really were ostentatious with their prayers. I mean, they would pray at 9 a.m. They would come to the temple of the synagogue, and they'd pray at 9 a.m. Then they'd pray at noon, and then they would pray again at 3 p.m. And they would do it there at the synagogue, and they would have these very long, verbose prayers, but that would be all the praying that they would do, unlike a man like Daniel who went up into his room and prayed three times a day to God. There's nothing wrong with praying three times a day to the Lord, is there? But when you pray to be noticed again, then that's going to raise a red flag, and we have to be careful with that. Now, then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in a secret place will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words." Now, is Jesus saying here that I'm against corporate prayer, public prayer? Of course not. Is he saying I'm against the family getting together and praying? Of course not. Is he saying I'm against national prayer? Of course not. What he's against and what he's saying is wrong is when we pray like the hypocrites. When we act when we pray, and what we're praying in order to impress others. I don't know about you, but that's a danger for me. I mean, I catch myself sometimes thinking, well, now I got to make this sound really good. I mean, I don't want to sound like some babbling fool. I got to make this sound really impressive. I'm the pastor after all, you know. I mean, I've got to have these lofty prayers. Where do lofty prayers come from? Come from the Spirit of God, don't they? And I believe that, and this is why more than any other type of prayer, I advocate private prayer. You know, I mean, I get, some people criticize me sometimes because I don't do enough corporate prayer. But I believe the true prayer begins in your closet, just as Jesus said. And if you're praying in your closet and giving God the attention he's due, and he's due a lot more attention than we'll ever give him, but then when we pray publicly, we're filled with the Spirit, and our prayers are spiritual. You know, you can tell it when, I mean, you can tell it, and I'm going to just use my own example. If I'm praying and I haven't prayed in my closet and I come and pray publicly, then what I'm saying is mainly hot air. You know, if it's not an outpouring of the Spirit of God that I've been filled with through my private prayer, then my corporate prayer is going to be very, very weak, and it's going to be really difficult. And then what I'm going to try to do is force a prayer that's going to be impressive. And then what am I doing? I'm acting out. I'm being a hypocrite. And there's just a big danger of that when any of us pray. And it should be without our prayer should be direct and to the point and without vain repetitions. It's funny here that we're going to get the Lord's Prayer here in a few minutes. And it's funny here that how certain denominations have taken the Lord's Prayer right here in these few verses 9 through 13, but they didn't read verse number 7. And they've turned it into a vain repetition. And I mean, say 10 Our Fathers, for example, and maybe you can get God to move. That is vain repetition. And really it almost blasphemes the Lord's prayer, blasphemes the Lord and his prayer. And so we don't want to be guilty of vain repetition. But listen, we can do that. It doesn't necessarily, vain repetition is not just chanting. Vain repetition would be for me to get up and begin to make a request to God and make that request in 40 different ways. That's vain. That can be vain repetition, where I don't think God's maybe smart enough to understand what I was trying to tell him the first time, and so I got to tell him about 10 different ways. When we're doing that, more than likely, what are we doing? We're acting. We're trying to either impress the people around us, or we're trying to impress God. In your private prayer, you'd just be trying to impress God, and trust me, the only thing that impresses him about you is Jesus Christ in you. That's the only thing that impresses him about you. He loves you, but you don't impress him. He created you, so he's impressed with that part of it, but not with our verbose prayer. So we have to watch out for our vain repetitions. And really the test is, you know, are we saying what we're saying? Are we sincere in what we say? Have we humbled ourselves? I mean, we need to think about what we're praying and humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize who he is. That he's our creator, that he's our savior, that he's omnipotent, omniscient. He knows all. He has all power. And we come before him and we recognize that. And we recognize when we're praying to God that we're not praying to the congregation, we're praying to God. I mean, I tell you the surefire way you know that in your private prayer, but in public prayer, the surefire way to be sure that you're not trying to impress others is to direct your prayers toward God, to humble yourself and direct your prayers toward God. I hear prayers sometimes where people flatter each other in their prayers. I mean, I'll use an example. I've heard at one particular convention, the speaker was coming up, and we're going, let me pray for you, brother. Man, this brother's doing some great things for the Lord. The Lord, you know, I mean, he's done this. He's worked hard for the Lord. He's been in the ministry for 20 years, Lord. He's blah, 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 blah. And it's like, man, Lord, you might ought to pray to him, you know. He's this guy's just that good. He's such a blessing. We need to be careful about flattering each other in our corporate prayers. And then we, of course, need to be, as I mentioned earlier, careful about our vain repetitions. In verse number 8, he says, therefore do not be like them. Do not be like the heathen. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I mean, you don't have to ask him but once. He knows exactly what you need. He knows it before you even ask him. Now, you think you need some other things that he doesn't think you need, but he knows exactly what you truly need and when you need it. You need it when? When do I need it? Now. God's going to give it to me when? When it's best for me to have it. Or he's not going to give it to me at all because it's not best for me to have it. But I don't badger God. I don't badger God over and over and over and over again and like as if I'm going to somehow change his mind. You don't change the mind of God. So, I mean, God's not going to do something, well, I have to back off of that a little bit because sometimes God will give you something. You badger him enough and he'll give you what you're asking for even though it's not what you really need. But we can go to the Lord one time, and he hears us and we believe he hears us, and then we can lay it there. We can lay our request there and walk away from the altar and trust the fact that he's heard our prayer and that he's going to do what's best for us in that situation. I mean, you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember the prophets of Baal. What did they do? Vain repetitions. All day long, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed to their gods over and over and over again. They even cut themselves. They were bleeding. And Elijah, all Elijah did was pour the sacrifice on the altar and said, Lord, do your thing. And the Lord did his thing. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years. Not over and over and over and over again. According to the text, he prayed one time. And it didn't rain for 3 years. So God doesn't need our vain repetition. He knows what we need before we even ask him. Now, does that mean we don't keep on knocking? We don't keep on seeking? We don't keep on praying? No, we do that. But I would say, you know, if there's something that, if you're praying for somebody that's lost, for example, you don't have to chant that guy's name 100 times on February the 13th to get God to move in his life. You have to pray for that guy, and then you keep praying for that person. We pray every Wednesday night for a group of people. But we don't chant their names over and over again. We don't have to just sit here and badger God with those names. We lift up those names and we trust the fact that God hears their name. And then when we do it again the next Wednesday night, what are we saying? We're saying we care for those people. We care that they're lost. We want to see those people saved. And so God wants us to pray in that sense. He wants us to pray over and over again. But not in the sense we think somehow that he didn't hear us the first time, or we really didn't word it where he could hear us. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your mind before you even think your thoughts and before you even speak the words that you're going to speak to him. And he knows your needs before you even ask. He's a very wise God. He's not stupid. And so don't treat him like he's stupid because that's not smart. All right. Now, we get into verse number 9. And you know, we could spend another month on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm just really going to, you know, tackle it in kind of a summary form tonight. There's some really good books out there on the Lord's Prayer. I think John MacArthur, one of his best works, and I'm not a great John MacArthur fan, but one of his best works is on the Lord's Prayer. He has a little book about 200 pages long on the Lord's Prayer, and so you want to get a really in-depth study. I highly recommend that book. But we'll look at it in kind of a surface scan here come up with some precepts that we can apply to our prayer life. First of all, let me just give you the context for the Lord's Prayer. We're given the Lord's Prayer here. We're given it also over in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, if you remember the story, when we were in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples came to Jesus and asked Jesus to teach them to pray. They wanted to learn how to pray. And here it just seems to be part of the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, you go back to the critics again. The critics say, well, look, you've got this disjointed, you know, rendition of the Lord's Prayer. One says the disciples asked for it. One says he just taught it. That's real easy to explain, isn't it? I imagine he taught the Lord's Prayer more than three times. I imagine he taught the Lord's Prayer on several occasions. And even if he didn't, he could have, you know, the disciples could have asked him to teach him to pray at that point. And Matthew just didn't insert their request in there. He just put in the Lord's Prayer. So that's real easy to reconcile, so we won't waste any time trying to defend the Lord's Prayer against the critics. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. It gives us a pattern for prayer. It's not some chant. Again, back to verse 7a, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. This is not something that, hey, if you repeat the Lord's Prayer so many times, then God's going to answer your prayers. It's really just a pattern that we're to follow, an outline that we're to follow when we pray. It's a great outline. If you struggle in your prayer life, which I do sometimes, you know why I struggle in my prayer life? Because sometimes my prayers get so self-centered, so focused on my needs, that I think I miss this pattern that's given to us here in the Lord's Prayer. And if you just follow the pattern each time you pray, I think you will really enrich your prayer life. Well, let's look at the pattern. What's the first thing he says? Our Father. Not George's Father. Our Father. From the very beginning, God wants us to recognize that, hey, you're not the Lone Ranger. We're all in this together. All the born-again believers can call God their Father. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, verse 12? To many of them who received him, those who believed on him, to them he gave them power to become the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. And every person who becomes a son and daughter of God, guess who God becomes? He becomes their Father. You know, when you go to the Old Testament, there's very little reference or very little use of the name Father for Jehovah God. I mean, God was more of an aloof being to them. But when we come to the New Testament and we're born again, what a great privilege we have. God becomes our Father. We become the adopted children of God. You know, the thing that bothers me about teaching these things over and over again, some of these concepts become mundane. But man, if we could just for a minute grasp the thought that God is our Father. I mean, we have fathers in here. More than anything else as a father, what do you want for your children? The very best for your children. More than anything else in this world, what are you going to protect? Your children. And so, God, we're evil fathers. God is a good father, a perfectly good father. And so everything that comes our way comes through his providential will. I mean, some things come our way we don't like. And we say, God, you don't love us. Does he love us? Yes. Is he our Father? Yes. He's our Father. He's not just my Father. He's our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. So what's the Lord's Prayer begin with? It begins with praise, doesn't it? Man, Lord, your name is above every name. Every name. We're to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And nobody achieves that, but that's what we should strive for. We should put him above everything. And the Lord, all our prayers should begin with him. Lord, you're our Father. You died for me. You gave your Son for me. You gave me your Holy Spirit. Hallowed be your name. How precious is the name of Jesus Christ. How precious is the name of the Father. How precious is the name Jehovah and Yahweh. And we can speak those names. The Jews wouldn't even write those names. Speak those names. And we have that privilege to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then verse number 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that looks forward to the second coming. Your kingdom come, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. But is that what really Jesus was focused on in the Lord's Prayer? I mean, I think our prayers, we should always be longing for the coming of the Lord. But Jesus was talking about coming to this earth now. God's will being done on this earth now. I mean, that one of the things that happens when you get born again, it's almost a curse, isn't it? You begin to see the unrighteousness of this world, and it vexes your soul. You remember Righteous Lot? He's called Righteous Lot. He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, that place that was destroyed. He was giving his daughters over to was going to let those sodomites rape his own daughter. I mean, this guy's called Righteous Lot. You know why he was called righteous? Because his soul was vexed over all the unrighteousness in that town, in that city, in the paracities. And when you get saved, man, more than anything else, all you got to do is watch the news and what you do. You pray, your kingdom come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But not just that, Lord, your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. Where does that begin? Where does that wish or that prayer begin? Not wish. But when you pray that, where does it begin? It begins with us, the church. Lord, your will be done on earth in me. Your will, what's his will for me? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's his will for you and me. Your will be done in me on earth as well as in heaven. And then we pray, I think, for our church. Lord, your will be done in this church. Make it a heavenly church on earth as it is in heaven. And then we pray for our nation. And I can't believe that you can be born again and pray this prayer and not be concerned about what's going on in our nation today. And not praying, Lord. I mean, it should be constantly on our lips, Lord. And not vain repetitions, but something that in our heart that we're constantly yearning for. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You look around at the violence in this country, the abortions in this country, the homosexual agenda in this country, and this earth, and you say, Lord, please, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we get to the gimmies part, verse number 11. This is where I usually start. I don't know about you. And it's, give me, Lord, give me now. You want to know my most famous prayer? Give me now. He says, give who? Us. You know, that's why it's such a great pattern for prayer. When I get on my knees and pray, and all I want to think about, I mean, we've got to be honest with ourselves. I want to think about me and me only. And God says, give us. Pray for those people around you, not just yourself. Pray for those people in the church you know that are struggling, people that we prayed for tonight. Pray for them all the time. Pray for people in this church that are not as fortunate as you, people in this city that are not as fortunate as you, people in this nation that are not as fortunate as you, most of all because they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ in their hearts. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray, Lord, give us this. Give us every look, Lord, I'm worried about next month. Man, I see some things on the horizon. I'm worried about my bank account. I mean, Lord, I'm worried if this all this agenda that this president has goes through, then I'm going to lose everything I have. And Lord, I mean, I really need you to help me with this. Is that a valid prayer? Not according to this pattern, is it? Give us what? This day. You want a pattern for your prayer? Begin to focus on today. Jesus said each day has its own, plenty of its own trials and tribulations. You don't need to worry about the days to come. How many times have we worried about things that never really affected us? That's why I quit watching Fox News, because all it did was make me worry about stuff I can't control. And then you take that time you're spending on watching Fox News and you turn that to the Lord and reading the Bible and praying and getting close to the Lord, and all of a sudden you're not worried about what this president or this Congress or what this government does. You're not worried about it anymore, because the Lord's going to take care of you. And what I pray for, I pray, Lord, give us this day my new truck. Give me now my new truck. No, give me now my daily bread, and be grateful for the daily bread. And really, you can throw anything in there. If you need a truck, then there's nothing wrong with throwing that in there either. Because God loves to bless his children. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. He loves to bless his children. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, and I believe sometimes we're going to go through times when we're not going to be seemingly materially blessed. And probably during those times, we're going to be more spiritually blessed than we've ever been. And we won't care about those material things. But there's nothing wrong with asking for material things. Nothing wrong with that. But when we pray, we need to remember that there's other people hurting in the world besides us. There's other people besides us that have needs. And then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Man. Wow. He's raising that bar up again, isn't he? Pretty high. He's not saying here that we get forgiveness because we forgive others. No, we forgive others because we've been forgiven. If you've truly received the forgiveness of the Lord in your heart, and you've received the Holy Spirit in your heart, then you're going to have a heart of forgiveness. And over again, the Bible speaks of forgiving others as we've been forgiven. Now, and Jesus gets pretty harsh about that. Thank goodness for the cross, because we don't always do that. But that's what we should strive for, and that should be our heart. There's something wrong if we have an unforgiving heart. I worry about people sometimes, about their faith, about whether or not they're truly born again when they're unable to forgive others, because that is the heart of God. And if you can sit there and hold a grudge and hate somebody your whole life, there's something wrong with your heart, something bad wrong with your heart. I'm not your judge. But it'd be one of those areas where I'd want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling and say, Lord, what's wrong with me? Now, I can get mad at people sometime and swear I'm going to hate them the rest of my life. You know, but then the Holy Spirit works in me and I realize, you know, God's got my back. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I just need to back off. And then you know what happens? The Spirit of God comes in when you're willing to take that step and you say, Lord, I'm going to forgive that person. The Spirit of God comes in, and you know what happens? You feel sorry for those people. In love, you feel sorry that they're that bitter or that mean to you or that, you know, that evil or whatever, you know, comes your way. You actually feel sorry for them when you begin to act on that. That's an action. Forgiveness. When he says forgive, that's something, a step we have to take. We have to let go of unforgiveness. You have to say, I choose to forgive that person. And it probably won't change anything in that person's life, but it'll change things in your own life. And you want to choke up the Spirit of God in your life, then harbor a lot of unforgiveness. And do not, I love it, and this gets really good, verse number 13. And do not lead us into temptation. Can God tempt us with sin? James says no, it's impossible for God to tempt us with sin, because there is no evil in God. The word temptation there is really trial. Do not lead us into a trial. But deliver us from evil. And really in the Greek text, the New King James has a better translation there. From the evil one. Who's the evil one? The devil. So let's just stop there. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, what's the evil one do? He's the one who tempts us to sin. Why then? I mean, what is this prayer? I mean, God's saying, and do not lead us into trials. I don't know about that, huh? Jesus said you're going to have many trials. Don't lead me into trials, but deliver me from the evil one. Why does God send trials our way and allow the devil to tempt us? Why does he test us? That's another word you could use there. Do not lead me into a test. Why does he test us? So he can figure out how we're doing? He knows exactly how we're doing. And the reason he sends us into a test or allows the devil to tempt us is because we don't know how we're doing. We've got a lofty view of ourselves. And he's got to bring that view down. Or what happens? We begin to become self-righteous. We become proud. And we begin to become judgmental. So really what this prayer is, it's a prayer of humility. In other words, Lord, you don't have to lead me into a trial. Lord, there's no reason to show me how bad I can lose my temper in traffic. There's no reason to show me, Lord, because I'm going to lose it. There's no reason, Lord, to let the evil one tempt me with lust because I'll probably fall. You know, when God allows those things in our life, it's usually because we're judging others for certain sins. And remember what the Bible says? It says, beware if you think you stand, lest you fall. So we see some minister fall, we say, oh, look at him, I would never do that. Well, boy, you know what you just prayed? Lord, lead me into temptation. Lead me into the evil one's hands. Because God will break his children of judging others. If you think you stand, you better be careful. Because you will fall. See, he gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. That's his children too now. He resists the proud by, you know how he resists us? By leading us into temptation, into a trial. He resists us, our pride. He resists it by delivering us to the evil one. Remember what Paul said? Remember when those guys were doing evil towards him? He delivered them to what? To Satan. Delivered them over to Satan. So basically when I pray that, I'm praying, Lord, you don't need to test me anymore. I know that I'm not better than others. I know I have no right to judge others. I know outside your grace, I am just as bad as anybody in this world. So you don't have to test me or tempt me because I would fall. And if you think you won't fall, don't say that. And I know, Lord, that yours is the kingdom and yours is the power and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you don't know that, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we think it's my power and my kingdom and my glory. When we think that, guess what's going to happen? You will be led into temptation, to a trial. You will be delivered over to Satan. And he'll tempt you with evil. And you'll find out real quick that without the grace of God, you can't do anything. For God, yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. You know what? I think God keeps some of us in very humble positions sometimes, in very humble places in our life. And you know what he's doing when he does that? He's answering that prayer. That's what he's doing. Lord, lead me not into temptation. I don't want to become proud. You know, some people can handle lofty positions better than others. Some people can't. As soon as they get into one of those positions, I mean, they lift up their heads a little bit and think they're something, then all of a sudden it's their glory and their kingdom and their power forever. You know, and God's got to deal with that. So sometimes we're in the positions we're in because he's answering this prayer. And he puts us in a position where
where, hey, there's less trials and there's less temptations. We're all going to have some of that because we all have pride. And we all have to be tested at times to be shown. Now, just those 40 years of the Israelites spent in the wilderness, that trial they went through wasn't to prove to God what they were going to do. It was to show them just how wicked they really were. To show us just how wicked they really were. And just how wicked all of us are outside the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to be. And when we truly learn that lesson, then God's able to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Not just say it, but when you're truly humble in the sight of the Lord, when I'm truly humble in the sight of the Lord, then He can lift me up. So let Him do His work. Pray that prayer. Great model prayer. I mean, of course it is. It's given to us by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise You and we do thank You. And Lord, what a great prayer the Lord's Prayer is. What a great pattern for us to follow, Lord, to begin by praising You and recognizing, Lord, that we're in this together, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're to pray for one another's needs, Lord, that we're to keep ourselves humble, Lord, that we're to pray that You don't lead us into temptation, You don't deliver us to the evil one, Lord, but that we remain humble and Lord, can do the work You've called us to do for Your glory and Your power, with Your power, for Your glory. It's Your kingdom. We praise You, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.